This is an Our Savior Evangelical Free Church podcast. To learn more, visit osefc.org.
If you are in here, would you take the Bible in the rack in front of you, the Bible that you brought from home, put it on your lap and open it to Hosea chapter 11. Hosea is one of what we call the minor prophets. Not because of less importance, but because he wrote a shorter book. If you're looking for Hosea, it will be after Daniel, if that helps a little bit. If it doesn't, there's a table of contents in the front of your Bible, and you can find it that way. I really want us to see these things. Some of us have a more narrative, a more linear mind. Some of us have a more poetic approach to things, and it can be really a blessing to see poetry and verse, and writing with rhyme and meter. It can connect with us in a different way, and we'll do that a little bit this morning. In fact, we've been doing that for these four Advent Sundays, looking at prophecies of the coming Messiah, at least three out of the four from the what we call the minor prophets, and then one from one of the major prophets. Again, he just was more verbose in his writing, Isaiah, all predicting the coming of Jesus Christ. But now, the Sunday before Christmas, we come to Hosea, and I must tell you that of these four, one of these is not like the other. It's this one. The previous three, Malachi, Micah, Isaiah, were all clear, explicit expectations of the future coming of a Messiah, one who's promised by God to deliver, one who's promised by God to rescue, one who's promised by God to rule and to reign. Hosea does not do that. You could actually say Hosea does the opposite of that. The first three are all hope going forward. Malachi, Micah, Isaiah, hope going forward. Hosea gives hope, but he does it by reaching backwards. So you got to ask, why include this ancient passage? Why this one? Well, despite it being clearly different, Jesus' disciple Matthew includes this in his gospel when he writes and he says that God the Father directed the earthly family of God the Son, Jesus Christ, and Matthew provides some kind of link to these other prophecies. So Matthew picks up Malachi, Matthew picks up Micah, Matthew picks up Isaiah, says those were going forward, and then he picks up this one and says this was looking back, but same thing. He's doing the same thing. And so I understand what I've just said will intrigue about 5% of us in here who are Bible nerds. The other 95% are now asking, what is the point of all of this? Now let me give you the better reason that we should care about this, what Matthew saw in it, and what we can find in it this morning. And that is that this reveals the relentless love of God toward even wayward sinners. The relentless love of God toward hopeless sinners. So if there is anything that should come through as loud and clear, not just today, but at Christmas time, it is the uncompromising grace and mercy of God toward people who have no business being called by him, yet are given every abundance of grace anyways. And if you know Jesus Christ, then that's you and me. We have received an unrelenting mercy. We do everything in our power to reject it and mess it up. But God is more powerful still, and so he, without fail, continues to give more grace than we have sin, continues to give greater mercy than we have the power to rebel. And so this is overwhelming love and grace in Hosea. This is a determined love that cannot be thwarted. Really, that's what the whole book of Hosea is about. It's a prophecy, this book is, interwoven with the story of this man's own life. His wife is unfaithful, like, and he uses this as an analogy for the people of God, toward our God. Yet this prophet is forgiving, and he is persistent, and he keeps promising healing for her, and then by extension for us, if we will keep turning to God. That's what God does for us, and he uses Hosea's story to tell of that great truth. So that's where we're going to need to start. If we want to understand God, we need to understand a little bit about us, but more so about him. He is unchanging. He's always gracious, and his patience never runs thin. We're the ones who can't sit still. We're the ones with the restless legs and the wandering eyes. We're frenetic. He's steady. We're idolatrous. He's holy and kind. So what's our business with him? If things were fair, our business with him is nothing. But God's better than fair. He's merciful. So let's read of his great mercy. We'll study through three very basic questions, and we'll apply this to Christmas. So Hosea chapter 11, starting at verse 1. We're just going to do four verses. I'll read them all right now. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke of their jaws. And I bent down to them and fed them. God's word says he's merciful. So let's just walk through this with this simple outline. Just want to ask you three questions. They're not going to be on the screen because it's so simple. What is God like? What are we like? What does the steadfast love of our God change us into? What is God like? What are we like? What does the steadfast love of the Lord change us into? So what is God like? Hosea shows us so much of what God is like. He has been using, as the prophecy goes on, as the book progresses, deeper and richer metaphors for God. So in the previous couple of chapters, just for example, God was a gardener, kind of a farmer. Hosea says grapes are cultivated by God. And then he picks up a farming language and he says kind of a rancher. Animals are tended by God. But now the metaphor, the analogy gets even more personal, gets even more identifiable for us. God's a parent. And don't assume that's obvious. If you go, well, I know God's father. Don't assume that's obvious, because even though we call God our father for Christians, that's only because we've been learning to do that, not only for our entire lives, but the church had to be taught to do that by none other than our founder and our head, Jesus Christ. He was the one, when he taught his disciples to pray, to say, you can call God Father. And then the great apostle Paul says when you're a Christian, the Holy Spirit comes into your life and into your heart, and he teaches you to reach out to God as Abba, Father. But once upon a time, the idea that God was your father was blasphemous. In fact, one of the primary charges against the Lord Jesus Christ was blasphemy based on him saying that he was the Son of God, that God was his father. They wanted to stone him. They wanted to put him to death. That was the main thing that they said this man is worthy of crucifixion for. He calls God Father. He equates himself with God. So this isn't an obvious analogy, not to these people. And you have here God is Father, and then Israel is a people, but now they're personified, at least in the first part, as one. While they were spiritual children, God loved them. While they were infants in faith in him, God is still loving them. So parental love, grandparent love, aunt and uncle, familial love. If you've been part of a family, you're likely to have been part of love that you're not going to find anywhere else. You think of children in the family, whether you have your own, whether you have some nieces or nephews, whether you have some sort of adopted family that you're a part of. You have these little people, and children cannot return anything of value to you. They can't do anything on their own. They can't work. They can't contribute. They can't support. Yet, the entire family, from the oldest on down, in fact, you see this with grandparents. They realize that their grandchildren are among the most precious gifts that could ever be given. The whole family loves these little people. Unconditionally, they break things. Unreservedly, they get you sick. All of these things over and over and over again. And we know that this is right. It's not just a choice. We know that familial love for young children is right because we think it is abhorrent and wicked, and we've made it illegal to not provide for and even love your children well. Even pagans realize the little people need the greatest amount of love. And that's not something we decided. It's rooted in the heart and in the character of God. See it all the way back here, long before modern society. It's also great news for us because it teaches us that we don't have to grow up and prove ourselves spiritually, emotionally, physically, before God starts loving us. That's what this shows us. You don't have to grow up into some kind of a spiritual adult before God will start loving you. You can see right here, he loves children, spiritual and otherwise. And the most unexplainable reality that has ever existed is that God loves people. You can't rationalize that. We're small, like children. We don't help, like babies. And yet God still says, I will love you, not just a little bit, not even a great amount. I will love you all the way to the end, to the uttermost. Look at the verbs here. I loved him. Out of Egypt, I called my son. There's a play on words between verses 1 and 2. God calls and the Baals call. The idolatry calls, tries to ensnare people, the more God summons them back to himself. God doesn't just wait and say, well, I'll love you if you come. He calls, he woos, he bids people to himself. Keep history in mind here. Hosea is writing to a kingdom and a nation that's been split in half. Neither of the two halves of this kingdom walk a straight line for very long. But this is undoubtedly the more troubled half. Hosea writes to what would be called the northern kingdom. The southern kingdom does ever so slightly better, but the northern kingdom never gets it right. And that's who Hosea says. God bends down like a father comes to his child. The trouble in the northern kingdom was twofold. And we see in those, both of those folds, what we are like. So first, the people found themselves in Egypt. This is back in their history. There are times, scripture uses this exile in Egypt, uses this captivity in Egypt as both a literal thing that happened in history. It also uses it as a metaphor. And you can do both. It can pick up both. That's fair game. So at one point, the people actually were in Egypt. From Egypt, they cried out to God for rescue. And what God did was he sent them a leader. The leader, Moses, brought them out. And what Hosea is saying is when God brought you out of Egypt, you were then like children. The Exodus was like your nativity. I took you and I sort of brought you out. I kind of birthed you and I gave you a story. And then under God's care, the people grew up. They were his children. Now, we're going to get into the metaphor. They're in a land that God gave to them, led them to, and placed them in. But now the prophet is saying, it's like you're back in Egypt. You're in the land, but spiritually, you've encaptured yourselves again. And they've done it through their idol worship, the false gods they've given themselves to. And that's what false gods do. They enslave you. Most of the time, they do it while you're unsuspecting. You never ask for that. People don't ask to be enslaved to false gods. It just happens. And I'll show you how it happens by the inclinations that most of us are going to fight this time of year. I think a lot of us this is going to resonate with. So at Christmas time, you know, the lights go up. The plans are made. We buy our gifts and we get ready to exchange them. And there is this sort of month-long pause for most of the things that ail our lives and our world. Most of the problems we have, we just sort of ignore them. And instead, we look at the lights, we make the plans, and we have the parties. For a month, we pretend that nothing's wrong and everything's great. The problem is, folks, that's not real. It never accomplishes the effect that it promises. Do you know what's far better than, you know, distract by decoration? You know what's better than that? Bring your needs and your problems to God by faith and trust him wholeheartedly, completely. The people in this time and place didn't reject God outright. They didn't say, you know, we're Baal people now. Not Yahweh people, we're Baal people. No, what they did was they tried to add other gods in. And that's the same slide that we struggle with. This is how it happens. This is how it always has happened. I know very few people, there's a couple, but I know very few people who've made a very conscious, very rational decision to remove God from their life. Very few people say, I've thought about it, I've studied, I'm switching gods. most of the time, spiritual failure, our idolatry, comes slowly as we have a little bit less time for God, as we make him a little bit less of a priority, as we decide that other things should have our attention. We begin withholding from him what is rightly his in sacrifice, in worship, and praise. Church, that's idolatry. What you're doing instead of God, where you're going instead of God, what you're looking to for peace or comfort or security or what you think you need other than God, that's idolatry. I know I do it. The Bible says that you do too. We need to be rescued from our idols. Many of us don't even realize it because we haven't decided to become idolaters. Nobody wakes up in the morning and says, I'm going to start being an idolater. It just happens over time. Decision here, an option there. And so we need the steadfast love of God to change us. And amazingly, it's in the midst of that, that God comes to us. Not to start loving us, or even to say, I will love you again, but to say, I haven't gone anywhere. For God, nothing has changed for me. God loves us like he always has. But he sort of says, if more grace will help, then my child, you have it. If more mercy is what will get the job done, then I will gladly give it. The father metaphor is so rich here. Here's the picture. I taught Ephraim, another name for the people, to walk. Have you ever done this? You hunch over a small child. Like we're talking toddler. And you take their arms in yours and you hold them up over their head and you grab their little hands and you walk one step in front of the other so you are teaching them to walk. That's what's happening here. God's taking the hands of the people, the toddler, and he's teaching them to walk by holding their hands up in the air. But they wouldn't believe that they're getting the help they need. So there's another toddler picture here. If you've done that with a child and you think that's the hard part about teaching a kid to walk, it's can my back endure the pain of this? Am I going to be permanently this way? Actually, the hard part is once the toddler learns to walk. Because, and parents know this, you get about a 3-day period where they are unsteady on their feet and all of a sudden they can run. And then they're faster than you. At one point you're like, man, we're barely even moving here. And all of a sudden, a week later, you are running. You're not sure you can keep up with them. And so then you know what you do? You're not holding their hands anymore. You're looking out for the stairs and you're blocking them off. And you're on the pavement and wondering if they're going to bite it. Or where's the curb because they're going over. And although you're there to guard them, and you know if they hit those stairs, that's one 8-inch fall after another, and it doesn't stop for 13 or 14 falls. Or if they hit that curb, they go over on the pavement, and that one's really going to hurt. And so you're trying to help them, but what do? They get mad because you won't let them go where they want to go. We're a whole lot more like toddlers than we want to admit, and God is constantly teaching, constantly guiding, constantly guarding. And mostly what we give him are mad faces, and attempts to crawl under his outstretched arms. The prophet ends with cords of kindness, bands of love, yoke of jaws. It actually switches to a metaphor of God guiding animals around, but the meaning's the same. The animal doesn't like it, feels like it's kind of being manipulated by the owner, But what the owner does is, after the workday is done, takes them to a good place where they're given food and water and they can rest. All these pictures are the extraordinary love of God. But what they lack is any kind of New Testament connection. Why does Matthew pick up this chapter and quote it during the early life of Jesus? It's enough to say God loves you, God guides you, God's like a father to you. So why does Matthew say that when Jesus' earthly family fled to Egypt, you might remember that part of the Christmas narrative, Herod, the ruler of this region, was scared of the Messiah, and so he inquired about when and where the Messiah might be born, and his plan was all just kill all the boys who could possibly fit this description. And so they flee to Egypt for their protection, and when they came back, Matthew says it was a fulfillment of this prophecy. Well, we're going to ask how. So Matthew 2:15 says that they remained in Egypt until Herod died, and then they returned, and this was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Out of Egypt, I called my son. Why say that when Hosea is not looking forward to the Messiah? He's looking back to the Exodus. And even though a son is mentioned, it's clear that it's the whole nation that's in view. It's not just one person. This isn't a messianic prophecy. So what's Matthew doing? Well, to answer that question, we have to know what happened at the birth of Jesus. Matthew begins his gospel by saying this, the gospel, is a book, this first verse, if you want to go see it, it's a book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. So a genealogy is a family tree. It's sort of a record of where somebody comes from. So Matthew begins and he says, this is where Jesus Christ comes from. And if you read that in our language, English, you will read genealogy. But if you read it in the language that it was originally written in, the word genealogy would be the word that we get for Genesis. It's the root word Genesis in the original language. And Matthew's clever. The first few chapters of his gospel are organized around key Old Testament quotations. And so there's little doubt he meant for his readers to connect the beginning of this book. And these readers would have done the same thing that we would have done. When I say Genesis, your mind goes to the beginning of the Bible. And so Matthew very clearly means to say, this is a new beginning. We have a new Genesis. And what Matthew wants us to know is at the beginning, there was a man called Adam. It literally means from the dirt. But in more common usage, it would just be the word for man or human being. So Matthew wants us to see that this is a new beginning with a new man. And his purpose, Matthew's is to show us how this beginning will be different. And so if your mind goes back to Genesis, and you remember at the very beginning of Genesis, there was a man, and that man failed. He failed to obey God. This new man that Matthew presents will not, even once, not ever for a little bit, fail to obey God. The Apostle Paul is going to pick up this very same idea in Romans 5, and he'll say that where one man was able to bring a curse on humanity that led to death, this new man, Jesus Christ, is able to bring a righteousness that leads to life. And so here's the connection now to Matthew 2 in this writing from Hosea. If Jesus Christ is born as a new Genesis, carrying in his body the possibility of new life, then he can also be to us a new Exodus, freeing people from slavery and bringing people into the community of God. Exodus is the story of two things. It really has two halves. The first is slavery on out. The second is gathering up the people and making them the family of God. So if Jesus is the new Genesis, the next step then is he must be the new Exodus. And if you think that's a stretch, I just want to prove to you that not only is it not a stretch at all, it's not even that clever. It's what absolutely Matthew means for us to see. So if you go and read the first things that happen to Jesus before he begins his public ministry, he's this Genesis, he's this new beginning, he's called out of Egypt, he's the new Exodus. And then the next thing that happens after that is he's baptized. He has to go into water and he has to come out again. I bet you if I asked you what famous stories you know from Exodus, it wouldn't take you long to get to the Red Sea, where people have to go through water to come out the other side, where God saves them and restores them. And then you might say, well, what do they do in Exodus? After they come out of the Red Sea, where do they go? Well, they go into the desert, and there they have an opportunity to either trust God and obey him or disobey God and disbelieve him. And they fail. They go out and they disobey God and they disbelieve him. And so they wander around in the desert. In Matthew, just after Jesus is the new Genesis, and then he comes out of Egypt, and then he's baptized in water, he goes to the desert where he has an opportunity to disobey God and to disbelieve God, but he doesn't. He always obeys God, and he always believes in the promises of God. This is how Matthew can say Jesus fulfills Hosea's prophecy. All the idolatry, all the false worship, all the apostasy, the grumbling, everything else that categorized the first Israel is now redeemed in Jesus Christ, who becomes the new true Israel. He's the new Adam. Moses led the people out of Egypt, but even Moses failed to obey God. So now Jesus, as he comes out of Egypt, perfectly obeys the will of the Father. Matthew is saying, as great as Moses was, Jesus is the better Moses. So the Messiah is born not to reward the people for their good conduct, but to fulfill the plan of God. And this is why Jesus can't be second rate to you. He's not just the new Israel. He's not just the better Moses. He must be, for all Christians, the new you. You see, a Christian isn't somebody who keeps their own life and then adds in Jesus to it, makes Jesus some part of it. When you become a Christian, you die to yourself, you die to your life under the old Adam, and according to his trespasses, you deserve death. You live under the new Adam, who obeyed his God, who sacrificed to himself, and who was raised again. So the birth of Jesus doesn't just give us something new about our lives. It gives us a life new altogether. And that's it. You have to take that. You can't have Jesus as some sliver of your life. He must be to you a new life. You must leave the life of the old Adam, and you must take up the life of the new Adam. And we don't have to pretend we're anything anymore. We can take exactly what we are, give it to God through Christ, and by faith receive his righteousness. And so Christmas doesn't have to be a pretend month, distracted, setting aside the real things of life. It can be to us the visual representation, everything that it means for God to say, bring me it all. I want it all. I'll put it all to death. And in turn, I'll give you all life. So when you gather with somebody for Christmas this week. When you look at a nativity, when you light a candle and you sing Silent Night, remember what you're looking at. Remember what you're singing about. The new and the better Adam. One of the things that I love about Pastor Tim is Tim likes deep verse pulls from hymns that we don't usually sing. If you sing hymns with us, sometimes you go, I've never heard this verse. It's because Tim loves to sing a verse that we don't usually sing. And a few weeks ago, we actually sang it a little bit here. We sang, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. There is a fourth verse to that song. It's not even in a lot of hymnals. It's a three-verse song, but there is a fourth verse that you can sing with Hark the Herald. And we sang it a few weeks ago because Tim likes to do this stuff. Here's the fourth verse of Hark the Herald Angels Sing. It's come, desire of nations come, fix in us thy humble home, rise the woman's conquering seed, bruise in us the serpent's head, Adam's likeness now efface, take off, efface, take away, stamp thine image in its place, final Adam from above, reinstate in us thy love. That's what God does through the birth of Jesus and everything that follows. It's his love toward us, not to just give us something sweet and dear at Christmas, but to give to us an entirely new life. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you and praise you and come to you through the new Adam. Take away, we pray, the image of the old, and stamp in us the image of the new, the full and final Adam, a man from above who shows us everything about your unrelenting grace toward us. We pray in this holy name of Jesus. Amen.
Our Savior is a congregation located in Wheeling, Illinois. Our vision can be summed up in four words: building community, bringing Christ. To learn more about this vision and our hope for our neighborhood, visit us online at osefc.org.